Scripture reading today will be from Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgad, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God.
We're going to be focusing upon the question, what does God require? And this is out of the prophet Micah, the reading we just had, a very familiar passage of Scripture that we find over in Micah 6, verse 8. And we're going to look at the verse, the things that preceded a little bit, some of the things that are pointed out as it relates to the book of Micah, but then kind of reflect upon this idea, what does the Lord or what does God require of us? And we need to kind of personalize that. We need to think about it from the standpoint of ourselves. What does God require of me? What does God require of you? And Micah and other passages of Scriptures that we'll be noting tell us and inform us about that subject matter. So when you look at Micah, he prophesied in 735 to 700 B.C. in that time frame. If you look at the first chapter, and there in verses 1 also verse 14, it simply notes there the ones that were on the throne at the time of his prophesying, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, they were kings of Judah, and he goes through and it describes that, so we know the time frame, and that's just informational, it just helps us understand something, but it's kind of interesting. When you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you have these readings, what's intriguing, you can take any time period, and it could vary by quite a bit, hundreds of years in some instances, and yet some of the same things are said about those of that generation that the prophets before and the prophets after would have to say to the people about some of their failures and their shortcomings and problems and difficulties associated with how they conducted themselves before God. So here's Micah, and he's prophesying during this time. He has three messages, and they all begin with the word hear. It sort of captures the attention of people. It draws us to the point of what is going to be stated, emphasizing the things that they need to know about. So the first one is the coming judgment with a promise of restoration. So in the first chapter, and specifically in verse 2, hear all ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And he proceeds on then with this idea that judgment that's going to be brought upon them by God. And then, of course, he also holds out the restoration, a period when they would be restored, even though he's punished them. The next section there, as we think about Micah, is over in the third chapter. It tears us into the fifth chapter, God's condemnation of Israel with a glimpse of a future hope. So similarly designed, set up, as he's crying out against them, this idea to hear, well, we have the condemnation, but then we also have some hope that's given, a reassurance of things being set back into an orderly fashion. So if you notice with me there in the third chapter, And we see there, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people and the flesh of their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. And so it describes this in very dramatic language. But this idea of justice is one to hold on to. It's something that we're going to be looking at and noting. When we come to our particular verse, the key verse of our study, that looks at this idea of what God requires, what He demands and what He expects. And then the third particular message that sounded is God's indictment of Israel with a plea for repentance and a promise of forgiveness. Once again, a similar pattern that is observable. He's going to indict them. He also then instructs them they need to correct their lives, come back to Him, to submit to Him once again, to cease the wrongful behavior and conduct, and then a promise of forgiveness is associated with that. And that brings us then to the sixth chapter, which is part of our scripture reading. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. So He has a complaint against them. He's directed it toward them. And it has to do with their conduct and, again, their behavior. So what does God require? Not just formal, outward, ceremonial activities. And there again, note with me the sixth chapter in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's saying, okay, so now let's look at what is required, what is demanded, what is expected of us. Well, he goes through and he talks about these sacrifices of various sorts. This type of sacrifice is associated with animal sacrifices, having to do then with the idea of even certain other types of things to be brought before God that you would offer to Him, what you would have plentifulness of, that you would provide as a show of your thankfulness for what He's given to you. You go through, even to the extent, would my firstborn, would that be adequate and sufficient? Should I sacrifice the firstborn, give the firstborn to God for my transgressions? Is that what God requires? Is that what He demands? Well, let me state that this is a contrast that's certainly observable here. We'll look at then what the Lord does demand. But we don't want to miss the point. When He says this about certain aspects associated with what they would offer or bring to Him, it's not something that is we can ignore or overlook. What God did require as it related to various sacrifices were expected to be made. But it's not, it can't be just this formal outward, a ceremonial type of practice. It has to have real substance to it. These are commanded and are necessary. You think about from the very outset, and you go over to Genesis, the fourth chapter. You have in the third chapter, sin being introduced to the world because Eve, being deceived with Satan, takes of that fruit that was forbidden, gives it to Adam, who likewise eats of it. Then God points out the sin that they had engaged in. They're separated from Him, and He also has punishments that are then following after that. In the fourth chapter, we find then that here is Cain and Abel, the children, two of the children of Adam and Eve. And we find then that they are to offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifices are described here in the third verse of the fourth chapter. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the grounds to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, when you look at this, we see that they brought these offerings. Now, how would they know what to bring? It's not explicitly said, but we can infer, we understand that they had to know that sacrifices were required. We think about Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So here is Abel, and he offered by faith. If he's going to offer by faith, and think about Hebrews chapter 11, that points out and has on that list of the faithful individuals Abel is referred to, then if he's going to offer by faith, he had to offer in accord with what God instructed him to do. Cain's offering was rejected. Why? Because he didn't do what God had instructed him to do. It's not a very difficult thing to comprehend and to see. The inferences are set forth in a way that they're inescapable from a standpoint of coming to those conclusions. So here you have Abel offering an animal sacrifice, Cain offering a sacrifice of the ground, the fruits of his being out there and what he had raised. And here Abel went and took this animal and sacrificed the animal. And God said, I accept Abel's and I reject Cain's. But they were expected to sacrifice, and they were expected to sacrifice in the way that God instructed them to do it. So one had to do this. You couldn't just say, well, you know, I'm sincere and I really care about God and God tells me to do something. As long as I'm sincere, I don't really have to do what he tells me to do. Well, that's absurd on its surface, isn't it? How can one say, I don't have to do what God says, and yet I'm still going to be pleasing to God? I'm still going to be about the Lord being sincere because I just care enough. Well, Abel did what God said, and that demonstrated that he was then submissive to God and desirous of pleasing him. When you go over to Leviticus in the first chapter, just again to underscore this idea that these activities were required. They were not something that we could ignore and be pleasing to God. You couldn't circumvent it. You couldn't say, well, I don't feel like I need to do it for this period of time and that will be okay with the Lord. These things were required of them. And in the Mosaic law, there was a number of sacrifices that are set forth that are described and talked about. And so in Leviticus, the very first chapter, in verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is of a burnt sacrifice to the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. And he goes on to describe this idea of taking it and offering of one's own free will. God commanded it, but you're supposed to do it with the desire to serve him. You're to do it because you have respect for God and want to do his bidding in your life. So that's inferred and necessitated. God specifically said that he wanted them to do it for the right reasons with the right attitude. And that's going to be emphasized as we go through this. Leviticus, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. You go on and you see some other things. There's some types of offerings that are noted and the way the offerings were to be done. In fact, if you go through Leviticus and you read that particular book, and I've got to tell you something. There are some books that are more challenging to read than others. Not because they are like we're looking at Revelation, having to do with a bunch of figures and symbols and trying to extract the truths from it. No, the reason they're difficult is because they're cumbersome. They're difficult. You're reading through it and you're trying to read and follow along with it. You see, the book of Leviticus falls in that category. You need to read it. I'm not in any way minimizing that. And I've gone and read it, but sometimes I have to stop and think, what have I just read? And the reason why is because it is a book that sets forth in very minute detail, in very specific language, what were the sacrifices, how those sacrifices were to be done. They get very specific in regard to these things. And so as you're reading through this thing and you're going about it, it's hard to keep the focus on it and kind of go through and see what it's describing there. But let me tell you, there's a lesson in that in and of itself. And the lesson is that God expects that the ones, when he gives these instructions, when he gives that kind of specific detail, he expects it to be followed explicitly. He doesn't accept substitutes. And when he gave them those kinds of instructions, he expected them to adhere to that. So Nadab and Abihu becomes one of the examples of the individuals who took and a fire that was not authorized and used that upon this when they were going about their task, and God was displeased and then consumed them with fire from heaven. So as you read through Leviticus, I understand the challenges because it's for those that were the priests and told them how to carry out their duties and their task. But it's worthwhile to understand the underlying point of that. In Exodus 12 and verse 5, just to kind of carry through with that, as Moses having led the children out of Israel by the power of God, they're now out there receiving the instructions, and we're told about the various kinds of sacrifices and the sacrifices that were to be offered as that which was the annual sacrifice of sin offering. And so detailed information is given about how that was to be carried out. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 36, and I use this one because I think it's instructive to notice something. When you have what was described over in Micah, there in the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7, and it referred to all the bounty that's associated. How much can I give going through this process? How much doing this, is that what God's going to require, that I have all these different things and the thousands of, as it relates to whatever the sacrifice would consist of? Here we have a reference at the time of the temple being dedicated by Solomon. And just one verse of scripture kind of underscores, just think about how many animals are sacrificed on this one occasion. 1 Kings 8 and verse 36. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered of the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That's just taking that one verse and descriptive of what they did, there was a lot of sacrificing going on. A lot of animals were slaughtered. And was God pleased with that? And the answer is yes. He did it in accord with what God would have anticipated or expected or required of them as it related to the house there, the temple that was built, and what was going to be done there. So these activities were demanded. They weren't optional. They're required. But having said that, outward activities, just going through the form, was insufficient. And that's what we find. It simply did not fully, completely carry out what God would require and demand of us. It was not in and of itself complete. The Lord expected more. And that's noted when you turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 was the occasion when Jesus, in this scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, noted how they went through the motions, but they weren't doing it correctly from a standpoint of their attitude. And he noticed some things about it. In many instances, they even put themselves separate and apart from even having to lift a finger to do certain things. So they might go through certain activities, and people would see this and think of them being righteous, but it was a facade. So the hypocrisy associated was described. In other instances, they would go and very, again, carefully go about doing certain types of activities, thinking that that was sufficient. And so in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now notice, there's a key expression there. He didn't say you shouldn't have done what you did. He said you left these other things undone. And the greater, weightier matters, and the things that go to the heart, to the disposition, that then is seen by what one does and the actions and activities they engage in. So then, with that in mind, genuine heartfelt obedience and upright conduct, that's what's necessitated. That's what we see, and again, going back to Micah chapter 6, and there, noting in verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" And there's back to our, what's the question? What does the Lord require of you? "But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, if you do those things, guess what? You'll do these other things. I mean, that's the inevitable consequences of going about. If you fulfill this part of it, you're going to do these other things. When you have the right disposition and you're going about doing justly and love mercy and you walk humbly with God, you'll do these things. And it'll cover the entirety of what would be expected of you by the Lord. So let's notice some things about these. Do justly. To do justly, justice. I think, as Dennis Miller was in his translation, if I recall correctly when he was reading, it said justice. And there's some translations that use justice. Do justly justice is noted there, that term, the word. When we think about something that's just, when we talk about doing justly, justice being meted out, what comes to mind? Well, we think perhaps might come to one's thought processes in our legal system. The theory is that justice is blind. You know, you have that image of holding the scales and the woman doing that, and she's blindfolded. Why is she blindfolded? Well, justice is blind. It's supposed to be meted out according to what was right. It's done without regard for the status of the individuals involved. You know, whether you got on one hand a rich individual and they're in the judicial system and you got a poor person over here. Well, that shouldn't have any impact upon the outcome. That's the theory. That may not be the reality, but that's the theory. And you go through and you talk about any of these things. It has nothing to do with socioeconomic status. It has nothing to do with one's nationality, race. It shouldn't have any bearing upon any of these other kinds of factors, young or old. Whatever circumstance you're in, justice is to be done on the basis of what's right. Well, that's the gist of this idea. This is what's unfolding here. This is the concept, to do justly. Only it's not theoretical. It's not just the idea that this is the way we want it to be done. What the Lord requires of us is to do it that way. It's we're going about the task. It's we're doing the things expected of us. In Isaiah, the first chapter, in Isaiah, if you look at this, and again, not surprising in many respects, Isaiah says much what you find being stated here in Micah. It's interesting to see that from the very beginning there of Isaiah's prophesying, he echoes or expresses similar sentiments. And one can pick up the reading there in verse 10, where it goes through and it's descriptive of these things, and it starts, "Hear the word of the Lord." Not surprised. Hear, there again is a call to attention. Just like with Micah, with those three messages, right at the outset of those, to hear, be attentive, be aware of what's being said. It's important. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." Of course, it's talking about using it in this way, descriptively, of these individuals and their wickedness. Now calling them to attention from the standpoint, referring to those people as back in the day when the Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed by God. So be aware of this, that we're referring to you this manner in this way because you fall under condemnation just like they did. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of feed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now keep in mind, he's already required that. It's something that's commanded. You go to the Mosaic law. What he's saying is, from you I don't, because there's something lacking in you. Not that when you're doing it correctly, these aren't part of what is expected, but there's something lacking, because he proceeds on with that thought. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?" Where's the justice? "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." Well, why are their hands full of blood? Why are these people in this predicament where when they're offering these sacrifices, when they're giving all these things, when they're going about through these things that would otherwise seemingly be religious and that which would be accepted of God, why is he not accepting of them? "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of doings from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." So here, when you get to seek justice, well, that's the same thing. Do justly. Do just right. You go about and treat those individuals correctly. Rebuke the oppressor, the one who's oppressing, the one who's taking advantage of individuals. They're, because of their position in society, because of their monetary wealth, They may have advantages over the others, but that doesn't have any bearing upon that from our perspective. You defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. You do justly. So here is an application of this idea of doing justly. It carries with it this idea of doing right toward others because it's right. Not because there's any advantage, not because there's anything one's going to gain from it. It's simply because it's the right thing to be doing. And you treat others rightly in respect to that because God requires that of us to do justly. When you turn over to Mark, the 12th chapter, just to kind of note something there in the New Testament as it relates to this idea that's being presented. You look at the 12th chapter and beginning there in verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For there's no greater commandment, there is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there's no other but him. And to love him with the heart and with the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Why? Here's that burnt offering sacrifices. Because if I'm doing sacrifices, but I don't do it with the right attitude and one out of love, if I'm offering sacrifices to God, but I'm not fulfilling my requirements and responsibilities to Him in my attitude, disposition of heart, in other aspects of life, and if I'm not showing love, doing the right thing toward those around about me, then it's all meaningless. That's why it's elevated this position. Not because the other things are unimportant, but because they don't have any bearing, God's not pleased unless it's the entire package and we're doing these things correctly and rightly, to do justly. The next part, then, he says, is to love mercy. The idea of loving mercy. You know, we talk about this matter of justice, doing justly. And mercy, then, carries this idea of pity and compassion. It takes it that step further. It's not just something that we might do in the sense of, well, it's the right thing to do, and that's correct. But I do it out of a right regard for what situation and circumstances are. And there's this pity and mercy that's extended, compassion that's observable. And we love that. The idea of love is that idea, again, as you mesh these thoughts together and blend them together, love is that motivation that demonstrates as mercy is extended. And so, if you turn, first of all, to Luke, and there we'll see in the 6th chapter, in verses 35 and 36, what we see the Lord saying about these kinds of matters. And we see here, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you're the sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." You know, that makes us think about the idea of we're to love because God loves, and we're to show the love God has, that extent, the idea of mercy, and this love mercy is observable here. We're doing it, and there's that idea of extending to others a regard for them, the mercifulness that's extended. And that mercifulness has to do with, again, an attitude of how we treat each other. The compassion that's observable. Doing the right thing in the right ways for the right reasons. You turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And again, just as a way of helping define some of these thoughts and these ideas from a biblical perspective. And to note then that as Paul writes to the brethren of in Colossians, he expresses similar sentiments that we've already seen by Jesus. The verse 12 of the 3rd chapter, and we note there, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So here again is a description of how this is shown and demonstrated. You can kind of talk about this love, mercy. Well, what does that refer to, or what does that require? Well, here's some thoughts that are attached to this idea. You put on these tender mercies, that compassion and caring that you see there. It talks about kindness. Kindness is extended to others. It's demonstrable by what we do. And then he says, okay, here's some of the ways. Bearing with one another, being long-suffering toward one another. You know, you look out to each other's best interest. You kind of extend this to others. It's not overlooking sin. That's not the point here. But there's a compassion that's observable in trying to be considerate of one another and regarding one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So forgiveness is an aspect of loving this mercy, being merciful, forgiving, caring for each other. So justice is meted out because it's right. Mercy is meted out because it's compassionate. We care. And then the third element that we find here is to walk humbly with God. And so now you kind of take these other facets, and here we are before God, and what's our disposition toward God? Well, we're to walk humbly. Enoch is referred to, it's interesting, there's a genealogy that's given in Genesis chapter 5 and refers to various ones, and Enoch is referred to, and he's just, not much said about Enoch, but what's said really is, you know, a book. We don't know the particulars, but we know the person, we know the character, we know the attitude, we know the disposition. He walked with God. Let me make an observation for your consideration. You go to the cemetery and you got the tombstones, and there's on these, you know, the people have written things, have had certain things that they wanted to be remembered for. There's instances where people have written something that they want to have placed upon their tombstones. You know what? You can't beat the idea of walked with God. Is an epitaph, can you? He or she walked with God. This idea of walking, he walked with, and then it talks about being translated. I mean, it's stated there that he, no more he was taken up. This is the idea. Enoch was observed from the standpoint that he didn't face physical death as we think about it because he was translated and changed. So here's that, to walk with God humbly. In fact, the only way I can walk with God correctly is to be submissive, humble, subservient to Him. And that's the idea that's seen there. When you turn over to Romans, the 10th chapter, as Paul writes to the Roman brethren, and he says before them some things having to do with a desire. I mean, you talk about a person who had compassion. The interesting thing about compassion, it wasn't that he wasn't strict about what God said was to be done, how it was to be done. He cared about people following that because he wanted them to be saved. That's the greatest compassion we can demonstrate to anybody, is our concern for their soul's well-being. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. If we're going to walk humbly with God, we're going to submit to His righteousness. What He describes is to be the right conduct, not things that I make the determination. I'm not the one that is allowable to go and make the rules and set the instructions and lay out what is to be done. God does that. It's my job to simply submit to what He tells me to do, to walk humbly before God. And that's why you take these other things of the sacrifices. When I'm doing this, I will offer the sacrifices correctly and rightly without leaving the other matters undone, such as to do justly and to love mercy. And then over in James chapter 4, and when you think about the idea of humility, James chapter 4 comes to mind, because what James writes about this notes what's required or demanded of us, what's expected of us. So there in verse 6 of the 4th chapter of James, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, so he's going to resist us. We can't walk with him when he's resisting us. He's cut us off. But he gives grace to the humble. that unmerited favor and the blessings that are showered down upon us. That's the idea of this grace that's extended to us. He gives that to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. So this is an active movement toward God, to be seeking him out, to be going toward him. And we do that by knowing his will and making ourselves more and more like him through an application of those truths to our lives. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's descriptive of these things. He goes on then to talk about lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So if these things are not what they ought to be, well, you need to alter that. You need to be aware of the responsibility attached to that. In verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Will be lifted up. So these things, all this about doing justly and loving mercy and then walking humbly before God and with God and doing those things. What that inevitably does is makes us right with God, and we'll be doing all the things that are necessitated and all the things that are required, and we'll do it joyously because we know that pleases him. And one of the things that's a challenge, all these things that we think about and look at, I'm not in any way minimizing the difficultness of it in the sense of the application, but when our mind is set correctly, then we'll pursue something and do it rightly because we recognize that this is what pleases God. And I'm not out to please self, I'm out to please God. And when God is pleased, that makes us happy. That's the essence of happiness. If we really truly understand the contentment that we have, because we long for something greater and grander, and we know that the only way to accomplish that is through him who did all things for us. So when Micah and his message, which is not solely, exclusively Micah's message in the sense that the prophet gave it through the inspiration, but it's a message found throughout the scripture. It's succinctly set forth here, but it's a message that we find throughout the books of Genesis through Revelation about our need to do these things to truly be about the task of serving by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, the invitation, and certainly if you stand in need in any way to get right before the Lord this very evening, we give you that opportunity as together we stand and sing.